Good evening. We are going to wrap up our Old Testament portion of Laws versus Grace. Old Testament Laws versus Grace. We're on the final of our types of Old Testament laws. Remember, there was moral laws. There was civil or civic laws. There were health laws. And tonight, we're going to finish up with worship laws. Now, there was a good 60-plus worship laws, but a lot of them are kind of repetitive. Regarding feasts and sacrifices, we're going to fly through them pretty quick. I've had multiple people ask me, when are we going to get into New Testament grace? We've had enough of the Old Testament law. Well, now you know how the Jews felt, man. Yeah, I mean, all that time spending in the Old Testament law, and you could never attain perfection through it, even though some felt that you could. And here we are in the New Testament getting to live under the grace that God offers through His Son, Jesus Christ. Can you imagine for the Jews who understood the meaning? When the angels told the shepherds on earth, peace, goodwill towards men, in their minds, many of them confused, thought they were trying to attain that peace through following the Old Testament laws. And when they were told, here is the peace, here is how you're going to have peace, Jesus Christ, that must have warmed the hearts and souls of those who understood what the angels were telling them. God did not offer peace amongst mankind. That's not going to happen until Christ reigns on earth for 1,000 years in the future. He was offering peace between man and God, and the Old Testament laws could not accomplish that. I had told you guys the other week that when we were going to look at the worship laws, it was not going to be what you thought it might. This is not worship laws in the sense of how you ought to have a worship service in the church. Why not? Because the church wasn't in the Old Testament. The church is not the new Israel. The nation of Israel was not the first church. The nation of Israel was a nation that God established to represent Him on earth. They failed at that, unfortunately. So God then established the church, which is not a nation, but a body of believers consisting of many nations who represent God now during the New Testament era. God is going to reestablish Israel during the 7-year tribulation once again as a singular nation representing Him again, and then they will carry on that banner of responsibility of representing Christ who will reign as King on earth during the 1,000 years. They'll also have a lot of the blessings and the fulfilled covenants that God had promised as far as land and peace and financial blessing. Those will all be accomplished during the millennial reign. There are people who believe the church is the new Israel, and we now get to take over all the blessings that were given to Israel. They now belong to us. That is not true. We have our own separate blessings, and then Israel's blessings will be fulfilled. The ones that have not already been fulfilled will find fulfillment in the future. But in the Old Testament, the laws of worship looked a whole lot different than what we might call worship here in a church. Our worship services on Sunday, we pray, we sing, we have a message, preaching. There is a time of fellowship before and after, all inclusive in the worship as far as I'm concerned. The moment you walk into fellowship with God's people, not necessarily a building, but once you connect with God's people for the purpose of encouragement, being encouraged, loving God, you are worshiping. And so tithes, all of this is included in the worship service. The Old Testament, their worship wasn't just a one-time, let's go sacrifice an animal, sing some songs, have a message, and we're done. There would be throughout the week opportunities and expectations for the Israelites to continually worship God. And I believe that's a great thing, and I believe we as Christians should follow that example, although God doesn't necessarily tell us, every day, all day, gather together and worship. I think it's a beautiful thing to be reminded that true worship is not just once a week, and that there are some things we as Christians can do to continue our lifestyle of worship at home, at the workplace. And for the Jews, it truly was a lifestyle, because for the Jews, every part of their life, God and His laws were infused into them, including health laws we discussed, civil laws, do's and don'ts, and even moral laws, and finally worship laws. It was not just one, it was all four. Let's start with our first worship laws. You'll see the chart given to you. I believe there's 3 pages, 2 are front and back, and the third one is just one-sided. Again, most of these we're going to fly through. A few of them we'll park on and talk about for a little bit. But tonight, the first one is instructions for the Passover meal. does the New Testament mention the Passover meal in any way that applies to the church? Because if I was to say, does the New Testament mention these laws, a lot of these feasts and a lot of these laws are mentioned in the Gospels and even in explanation of some of the epistles, not as instructions to the church, but just as a reminder or laying out some background material of what Christ was doing, what was going on while Christ was having a feast or doing a miracle. But we will point out laws that affect the church, and this is one of them. So you find the Passover meal in the Old Testament was a feast that reflected the passing over of the angel of death of the doors of the Jews while they were enslaved in Egypt. And remember all the plagues that came upon the Egyptians, and even some of the plagues affected the Jews, not all of them, some did, including the final one, the angel of death. It would have affected any Jew who didn't follow God's command of taking the blood of a lamb and putting it over the doorpost. That blood of the lamb represented, of course, the blood of the Messiah and the sacrifice that and the atonement that has to be made so God will pass over you and not require from you the payment for the sin of yourself or the household. So it was all illustrative. It wasn't like the lamb's blood actually saved them from any sin or kept them from hell. It was a picture. It was an illustration pointing towards the Lamb of God, the Messiah that would come someday. And so we find here Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 22 is celebrating a final meal, a final feast with his disciples before he dies. And what feast is that? It's the Passover feast. This is the feast where as he's coming into Jerusalem, he tells his disciples, go to a house, you'll see a donkey, take the donkey, the young donkey, and the owner will say, what are you doing with that donkey? And tell them the master has need, and they'll say, okay, no problem. And all this happened. And then go to the house, another house, and tell this person, the master has need for your house. And the person will say, no problem. And that these things all happened. Jesus Christ's disciples, they went to the house in the upper room, had the Passover feast. That's where he passed around the cup. That's where he broke the bread. That's where he washed the feet of the disciples. This was all the Passover feast. So Jesus Christ, the day before he is going to die on the cross as an atonement for the sins of mankind, they celebrate the Passover feast, which is a reminder of the lamb's blood being shed and put on the doorpost so the angel of death would pass over the Jews. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. The Passover feast and the Passover lamb in the Old Testament pointed towards Jesus Christ. How appropriate that the final feast that Jesus had with his apostles would be the Passover feast, right before he becomes the Passover lamb himself. Jesus Christ, of course, made all these connections at that time, and I think the disciples would have made them afterwards. At this point, they weren't really ready to make that connection, but what a beautiful picture. So we see in Luke chapter 22 and verse 14, and when the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Let's go down to verse 19. And he took the bread, gave it thanks, and brake it, and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you, this do in remembrance of me. And verse 20, likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now, we find more details in the book of Corinthians. The Apostle Paul goes over the Lord's Supper and says, as Christ commanded, we are to take the Lord's Supper. Some call it communion, some call it the Lord's Supper. Communion is a term associated with the Catholic Church that a lot of Baptists, a lot of evangelicals don't like that phrase because they don't want to do anything or say anything associated with communion. The word communion doesn't bother me personally, but I understand how it might offend someone, and so I try to use Lord's Supper as often as I can to not offend. But I remember one time I said communion and someone said, you mean Lord's Supper, right? Because communion's Catholic. And I thought, okay, I will try harder in the future not to say that. But they're the same thing. Regardless of who's calling it, it is the taking of the juice and the bread as a reminder for us New Testament believers that Christ did fulfill the atonement of sins on our behalf and was the Passover lamb. What a beautiful picture. So the Old Testament, the Jews took the Passover feast as a pointing to the Messiah that would one day atone for their sins completely. We as the New Testament church take the Lord's Supper as a reminder of the Messiah who already died and atoned for our sins. They are not the same feast, but they both are related, where they both point to the same event. The Passover feast was pointing towards, the Lord's Supper was pointing back to the same event, the suffering, death, and atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so this is not a law for us to follow worship-wise, but it was revamped for the church to incorporate. Having said that, how often do you think we should take the Lord's Supper? What do you guys think? Give me some numbers. Weekly? Catholic Church takes it weekly? Don't they? I was under the impression it was weekly. Is it weekly? Some of you have been in it? When you went to the Catholic Church, was it not in Sicily? Every time you go to Mass. So if you go to Mass multiple times a week, you're taking it multiple times. Every day. Woo! Okay. What do you guys think? For evangelical Christians, how often should God's church take the Lord's Supper? Once a month. All right. What else? Any other thoughts? So just gathering together and eating is, in a sense, celebrating the Lord's Supper. I would say you'd have to make a purposeful...
Right, it's purposeful. It wasn't like just sitting down...
Right.
Dinner,
right. Good. I'm glad we're on the same page there.
that we would just make a special celebration of being together.
How many of you have been to a church where it was every week? Evangelical Christian church, every week, not Catholic. No? Okay. How many every month? Once a month. Oh, hands. Wow. How many once a quarter? Was okay. Once a year only. Only once a year. Anyone? All right. Now with the pandemic, we actually haven't had it in the last year. I didn't want to pass around juice and bread because of the pandemic. I have a solution that we'll be doing on Easter for the first time, and I'll give that details to you later. But we will be taking the Lord's Supper for Easter. I have often wondered, how often should we as Christians take the Lord's Supper? The Apostle Paul said, as often as you take it, also Christ, the Apostle Paul kind of referring back to Christ, God didn't give us an exact command of how often we should take the Lord's Supper, but I do want to point this out. If the Lord's Supper was pointing back to Christ and his atonement, and the Passover was a picture of the angel of death passing over, which was a picture of essentially, eventually, the Lamb of God, so pointing to the cross, dying for us, how often was the Passover feast? Once a year. I'm not saying you should only take the Lord's Supper once a year, but I've known Christians that say, you are not godly, you are not doing right. Someone has told me that if it's not every month, you know, you're not pleasing God. I'm thinking, where is that in the Bible? The Passover feast was once a year. Now, I will say this, the Passover feast once a year was 7 days long. So, yeah, I mean, you were celebrating for 7 days in some way, reminding yourself of the Passover. So I don't know that it's a great comparison that we should only do it 1 year. I'm not saying that, but nor do I believe that every day or every week that you gather together is necessary either. I want to go back to what's often been said by people I respect, and I just, look, as often as you do it, make sure you do it the right way. It doesn't matter how much. It matters the quality of when you do it, that you do it well. And I believe that maybe a different church culture would require more or less. My concern with the Lord's Supper has always been if you do it too much, it ceases to become special. And when it loses its uniqueness to it, we kind of do it without thinking, and now we're in the danger zone, right? Because God says, don't eat it unworthily. Don't take of the cup or the bread unworthily. Doing it every week, I'm concerned that could be the case, that people are now just doing it just because they've always done it, drinking, eating because they have always drunk and eat of the Lord's Supper. And God says there's... judgment that comes to God's church for that. People actually fall ill. Not that the juice or bread is poison, but God will judge believers with health, I believe, specifically he stated regarding the Lord's Supper if taken unworthily. All right, let's move on. Instructions for the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Exodus 12. We don't follow that feast. Exodus 13, the firstborn man and beast dedicated to the Lord. You had to pay the a tax, some money to the temple because you had a son. We don't follow that. There's no need for you to tithe more because you had a boy. So don't worry about that. Exodus 20, don't make altars with tools or out of metal. I have discussed in depth previous to this chart what all these meant. So if you're like, wow, Pastor Russ, you're going so fast. What do all these mean? You got to go back. I'm not going to reteach what I've already taught. This time around, it's more of an overview and dealing with specific ones rather than explaining every single law. If they strike your interest and you're like, wow, what was the reason for that? Why did they do or not do this? On our Facebook page, on our website, you can go back and look at the previous Bible studies associated with Old Testament law, New Testament grace. Exodus 23, three feasts are given, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, and we're told how to celebrate those in minor details. More details are given later regarding those feasts. Exodus 23:17. During the three feasts, the males were to visit the tabernacle. They were to have three pilgrimages where they would travel to Jerusalem for the temple before that, the tabernacle, and be part of a major feast. All the males at a certain age and older were to make that trip. Exodus 23:19, don't boil a young animal in its mother's milk. I believe that was a worship law in the pagan times, pagan countries. The heathens would, in their worship, take an animal and boil it in its own mom's milk rather than water. And the thought was that, like the goddess of fertility or whatever, you know, some kind of, you're calling on fertility on the land, and then they would take that and spread it on the land. So God is basically saying, don't use heathen practices in your own worship services. That would be the Old Testament application. Exodus 30, the priests had to wash their hands and feet before ministering in the tabernacle. This is kind of a health law, but it was during the worship time. I think the practical application is obvious, but for the priests, they probably not knowing about germs and all that kind of stuff, they would have taken it probably purely as keeping my hands clean as a representation of being clean before God. Not saying that illustration isn't there, but I think God was also trying to keep germs out of the food that was being passed around and things that were being done. Exodus chapter 20. The priests were to make, by the way, there's no law that we have to wash our hands today, although the Pharisees called out Christ for not washing his hands. And you'll find it's interesting that law that is given is only for the priests. There was not a law in the Old Testament about everyone washing their hands before they eat. It was a law for the priests ministering to the people. But the Pharisees took that and went a whole lot further with it. And now everyone has to wash their hands before they eat. Not a bad thing. Health-wise, it's good. But the Pharisees weren't worried about the physical health of Christ, were they? Oh, you're going to get sick if you eat without. No, that's not what they were worried about. They were worried about Christ not being a good Jew. And good Jews keep their hands washed, even though the Old Testament only required it of the priests during a time of worship and ministering to the people. And I had mentioned this before, but don't we find the same thing happening today? Pastors and spiritual leaders and authors taking some obscure text or some clear text and then taking it a lot farther than God intended and making you feel bad for not applying it as they claim you should. I preached a little bit on it Sunday, you know, Christian liberty and how we are not bound to the Old Testament laws aside from the moral ones mentioned in both Old and New Testament, and we're definitely not bound to the traditions of men. Nor are you bound to the conscience of another person. And the only time you need to adjust your lifestyle for someone else is when your choices cause them to actually do something they think is sin. If your choices just bother them, that's their problem, not yours. Because if you were to try to never bother anyone, you wouldn't do anything. And then that would bother someone. So, good luck with that. Exodus chapter 20, verse 35, the priests were to make special perfume that could only be used in worship. What would you think if when you walked in, the whole room had a certain scent to it? Would you be like, what's going on here? Like the whole, you could smell, not overly strong, but I made a point that on Sundays, there was a nice smell. I don't mean, you know, like spray. I mean, what is that stuff, the scent things, honey? What are they? Essential. Everyone gets a little bottle of essential oils when they walk in, right? They got to rub it on their hands or whatever. You probably think, wow, that seems really kind of creepy and you know, it has a certain smell when you walk in the room. You know, I think it might be only because we're not used to it, but for the Jews, that was the case. When you walked into an area of worship, there would have been a certain perfume that the priests could have used and would have used for certain scenarios. So I've never heard of a church doing that. But I find it funny that probably a lot of Christians would say, well, that's not right. You know, you shouldn't have scents and perfumes and mists and things like that. You probably wouldn't like Old Testament worship services then because there was a whole lot of mist, you know, smoke and a whole lot of perfumes. And maybe the perfume was to help counterbalance the smell of dead carcasses that were nearby because animals were being killed regularly, right? That might have been the case as opposed to just good smells is trying to eliminate the bad smells. So if I start doing that, I'm trying to eliminate bad smells, so don't let it be you. That would be the only reason I would do that. Leviticus chapter 1, we find instructions for burnt offerings, continued on, meat offerings. Meat offerings, you might think, oh, that's the meat like of an animal. Actually, in the Old Testament, that word meat is actually meal, so like grain offerings. You say, why don't they just use grain for the word? Well, a lot of Bibles do. The King James Version, written in the 1600s, uses meat because in the 1600s, the word meat applied to food in general, not just meat as in animal meat, but meal offerings, grain offerings. Instructions for peace offerings, Leviticus chapter 3. Leviticus 4, instructions for sin offerings. That was ignorance, sin done through ignorance. Leviticus chapter 5, touching an unclean animal or person in ignorance, you became unclean. Leviticus chapter 5. Instructions for trespass offerings. And these are trespasses referring to touching unclean animals. So if you became unclean, there was a certain type of way you had to make an offering, certain types of offerings you made to compensate for the ignorance sin. Now, we find Leviticus chapter 5, 14 through 19, instructions for trespass offerings related to sins in the area of holy things, that's specifically tithe. So if you didn't tithe enough, skipped a tithe, missed a tithe, you had to make a sacrifice to make up for that tithe. Now, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7, we read, every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. There are pastors who preach that New Testament believers are obligated and bound to give 10% of their income and more, or you go against Scripture. Well, you might be if you're an Old Testament Jew, but not a New Testament believer. I have been giving far above 10% for a good time now in my Christian life. I believe that so much that God gives me, I have no problem giving back to Him. My concern with if someone really wanted my opinion, which many don't ask my opinion regarding how much they should give. That happens very rarely. If my opinion was asked for, it would be, God cares a whole lot more about your heart and reason for giving than He does how much you give. And that is why you don't find me preaching on giving very often in our church. And you know what? The amount of money that comes into this church, this ministry, for the use of reaching the community and the school and the church blows my mind. It doesn't make sense, guys. The numbers don't match up. With the amount of people that are here Sunday and the amount of money that's given, God is obviously using His people in a special way to give. And I'd be a fool to preach on giving. There's no need for it. But look, even if there was, I would still probably be on, in my opinion, thin ice. Because then if I'm going to preach on giving, I just need to focus on the heart of giving, not how much you should be giving. Those who focus on how much you should be giving are not theologically sound in the New Testament Scripture. They are dealing more with Old Testament. And so if you're going to apply Old Testament, then you better apply it all. And you're in trouble if you start doing that. Leviticus chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Instructions for trespass offerings. That would be related to theft, force, deceit. Leviticus chapter 6, again, instructions for the disposal of ash for the burnt offering. Chapter 6, instructions for the grain, meat offering. Leviticus chapter 6, again, blood sacrifices. If the blood got on the priest's clothes, the clothes had to be washed. Leviticus 11, instructions given regarding clean animals, unclean animals. Let's park there. Why is instructions about clean and unclean animals here? Because the Jews, when they considered clean and unclean animals, they didn't consider necessarily healthy versus unhealthy. They considered an illustration of what was close to God and not close to God. So an unclean animal was representative to them of an ungodly individual. And to eat this animal or to be someone who worked with these animals or to be someone who killed these animals, skinned them, whatever, sold them, you were kind of associated with the ungodly. To only partake of clean animals, you were illustrating this idea of sanctification that you were walking close to God. It is not that unclean animals made you ungodly, but that's how the Jews perceived it. And so I put it under worship laws because that is one illustration of how throughout the week they saw themselves constantly worshiping God by what they ate, by what they didn't eat, by what they wore, by what they didn't wear, by what they didn't wear, and unclean animals was one of them. Now, you notice all these offerings, sin offerings, burnt offerings. Why is it that God doesn't require the church to pray every time we have a specific sin ignorant sin, purposeful sin. Why doesn't God require us to make a sacrifice for every type of these sins? Because Christ was the atonement for all sins. There were offerings made for ignorant sins. Christ died for those. The sins you did in ignorance, you didn't even know you did, God died for them. There were sacrifices made for sins we did on purpose, rebelliously, knowing we were wrong. Christ died for those. There were sins we did just because we found ourselves in a situation we did not expect. We did something we knew was wrong, not intending to. Christ died for those. Christ died for all sins. And that is why not one of these offerings, whether through prayer, worship, or sacrifice, is required for God's church, because Christ was the Lamb of God that paid for all the sins, not just the ones you did on purpose. Leviticus chapter 12, instructions given regarding childbirth and what a woman should do after having a child. Leviticus 16, regarding the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 17, sacrifices could only be made by a priest in the tabernacle. Leviticus 18, intimacy with your wife was forbidden if she was unclean. Maybe dealing with an unclean animal, she had to bury her father or a relative, touched a dead body as she was preparing it. That would mean she's unclean. You couldn't sleep with her for a time. That's not in the New Testament, but you know what is. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. God says, if there needs to be a time where you separate yourselves from intimacy for a while for the purpose of prayer and fasting, then so be it, but only for a short time. So a similar scenario, although not exact, obviously. Leviticus chapter 19, 28, don't cut yourself, specifically during worship. A lot of teenagers, a lot of kids, young adults, even adults have a problem with cutting themselves. That is not this. This was dealing with trying to worship a god, a false god, and showing your commitment by causing injury to yourself and saying, I'm so committed to you, I'm gonna cut myself. There is religions today, you know, they'll whip themselves, they'll beat themselves. They'll inflict harm as a form of worship to their false god. That's what this is talking about. It's not appropriate for people to cut themselves, but it's more of the psychological, emotional damage than it is, oh, look at the Old Testament, you cut yourself, you know, that's an abomination. No, I mean, the issue is the damage being done to your soul because you're not handling your emotional and spiritual problems in a proper way. You're inflicting pain. And in teenagers, if you wonder why do teens cut themselves? Well, I'll tell you. There's a variety of reasons. One reason is because if the emotional pain is so deep for a teenager or for anyone, that they'd rather experience physical pain to, for a short time, mask the emotional. So for a teenager, it's the equivalence of an adult getting drunk. Adults get drunk to mask the emotional pain, failed marriages, loss of job, financial problems. They get drunk to forget it all. So a teen will cut themselves to, for a moment, only feel the physical pain and, for a small time, forget the emotional pain. That's one reason. Another reason people cut themselves is because they just truly are so guilt-ridden. They believe they deserve punishment, and they believe that only they can punish themselves to the level they deserve. So they cut themselves out of self-punishment. So those are both very concerning issues. And if you have a child who cuts themselves, you need to understand it's not just a kid trying a new thing. If they're doing it regularly, it's probably one of those first two. There's emotional pain that they want to mask, or they think that they deserve extreme punishment and so are punishing themselves, cutting arms, cutting legs. The third reason, and I think that a lot of adults pick this one first, although I think it's a far third, some, very few, in my experience, and I've dealt with a lot of kids who've cut themselves, it's attention. But that I want to say that, clarifying, I think that's the rare. I think that a kid who's looking for attention is going to find a less painful way to get it. But there are some who are really committed to it, and so maybe they might be in that boat. Most are going to be the first two reasons that I gave you, and that is the emotional pain, and they think that they deserve, you know, punishment. That is not what this is talking about, though. So let's look at the next one. Leviticus 19:28 says, don't mark yourself as a form of worship. Specifically, Leviticus 19:28, to worship and remember the dead. So I find that interesting. The New Testament doesn't repeat this, so in no way is a New Testament believer bound to this Old Testament law of essentially tattoos. But I think the closest thing we can think of today, how that's done, is someone dies and they print on their body a date or the name of their loved one. I can sympathize. I can understand why it's done. In our culture, it's kind of an honor. I'm going to give you a place of honor, my body, that will forever be there. And there's no better way I can respect you than to essentially rent out a space on my body in forever remembrance to you. So it's viewed in our culture as a way of honoring the dead. I would say in the Old Testament, they probably also viewed it as a way to honor the dead. They would mark themselves permanently, tattoos, to honor the dead. God said in the Old Testament not to do that as a form of worship. I will say two things quickly. The first one I already said, and that is the closest thing would be tattooing your body because someone died, name or date, but the New Testament doesn't say that's illegal, you know, against the law for a believer. So you could do it as a Christian in your Christian liberty. You'd be allowed, New Testament, to do that. Number two, I'll say this. This does not apply to all forms of tattoos. Even in the Old Testament, the only time marking yourself for a tattoo was wrong was in this circumstance, in the case of doing it in a worship service to remember the dead. I'm not saying I'm pro-tattoo. I don't have tattoos. Don't plan on getting them. More for the reason of Christian liberty, although I believe I have the Christian liberty, honestly. I believe I could get a tattoo. God would not be mad at me. And that would not bother my conscience. But that is one area, as a pastor, I would be concerned that if I did that, a teenager, a young adult might do that, thinking, oh, this is wrong, but Pastor Russ did it, so they're going to do it too, and that would be my concern. The second reason, not as important as the first, is there's certain things that I believe I'm able to do, but I choose not to just because of the culture of people I'm trying to reach. If I was in a different culture altogether, you know, not even America, a different culture, and tattoos were viewed differently, and, you know, I could probably get a tattoo and it wouldn't bother anyone. In this culture, New England, American, United States, you guys, I know that some would be bothered, and I have no need for a tattoo. So there's no reason for me to go down that road if it would cause bother to you. But the more important one is I do believe, for me, I might cause someone to get a tattoo who thought it was wrong, and now I'm affecting their conscience. All right, let's look at Leviticus 21. And priests were not allowed to prepare dead bodies unless they were family. God wanted them to remain clean. You became unclean when you touched a dead body. Leviticus 21, priests were not allowed to shave their heads bald around their hair or beards. So priests had beards. I find it very ironic that priests had beards. Moses had a beard. Abraham had a beard. Jesus had a beard. The disciples had beards. How dare you in a New Testament church as a pastor have a beard? Like, what is wrong with you? Do you hate God and the Bible? You should not have a beard. Obviously, this is not one of those churches. All of our pastoral staff have beards. Or some form of facial hair to a degree. So we're not that church, but I know many of you came from churches that felt that way, where a beard was viewed in the same level as like a woman coming to church in a bikini, I guess. I don't know. Like, why would you think it would be that bad to have facial hair? It was like inappropriate, immoral, or just downright wrong. But all the saints, including the priests, Old and New Testament, they all had big beards. So I would say if you're going to err on the side of caution, you better grow a beard, guys. That would be the caution side. You're actually in the realm of maybe being unlike Christ to shave your beard. But obviously, I jest because I don't think it matters either way to Christ in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the priests were obviously supposed to have beards. They couldn't round them, let alone shave them off. So these priests, big old full like goat beards, I mean like way down to their chest. Those were probably quite the scene to behold. Okay, Leviticus 21 verse 5. Priests were not allowed to cut themselves. We already talked about cutting yourself for the normal worshiper. Priests also told, you can't either. You're not exempt from this law. They might have been tempted to because they thought, well, we're priests, and so it's maybe we should, even though they can't. God said no one can. Leviticus 21, priests could only marry virgins. That is not a law for today. First of all, pastors are not on the same level of priests. We don't have the same obligations or responsibility of priests. It is not a problem for a pastor to marry a widow, a woman whose husband died, and they get married. That's not an issue. In the Old Testament, a priest could not marry a widow. It would have to have been a young woman who had never been married before. Also, Leviticus 21, if a priest's daughter became a prostitute, she was put to death. Don't think this is overly harsh for priests. In the Old Testament, any woman or man, both, who lived an immoral, promiscuous lifestyle, and if it was discovered publicly, were put to death. Then why does God mention it specifically for the priest? Because as we find is often the case with leaders, they think rules don't apply to them. Political leaders, spiritual leaders, what is good for you isn't good for me. And so here again, we find God saying, no, they can't cut themselves, you can't cut themselves. If their kids live promiscuous lifestyles, they're put to death. If your child lives promiscuous lifestyle, they're put to death. You don't get a, your family doesn't get away with laws just because you're in charge. In fact, you have more responsibility, not less. Leviticus 21, priests with blemishes were not allowed to sacrifice on behalf of the people. I went in depth on that before, but God wanted the priests to illustrate the cleanliness and the holiness of an awesome God, even in the way they dressed and looked. Leviticus 22, priests who were unclean could not touch holy items. They had to be separated for a time before they were clean again, ceremonially, before they could do their service. Leviticus 22, priests could not eat animals killed by wild beasts. No roadkill for the priests. Leviticus 22, priests could not share food with guests or employees because this food was given to them through offerings and could only be consumed by them, their families, and their indentured servants. Leviticus 22, those who eat the priest's food unlawfully had to pay a tithe tax. Leviticus 23, we find more about the feasts. Again, Feast of the First Fruits, Feast of Weeks, the Pentecost, Feast of the Trumpets, Day of Atonement, Feast of Tabernacle Booths, instructions given for the year of Jubilee. We find a lot more here with feasts and atonements. The Levites could hold the office, Leviticus chapter 3, of priest and fulfill the practice of sacrifice in the temple. They're the only ones that could do that. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, we find that all believers are priests and kings. And so pastors alone are not priests. All are priests. I think that's a beautiful reminder. Because remember, for the priests, they were the only ones that could go before God on behalf of the nation, whereas every one of us can go directly to God for ourselves. You don't need to go to God through me. Numbers chapter 4, instructions for the Levite families, instructions for Nazirite vow, temple service, more instructions for the Passover, moving on to Numbers regarding the use of trumpets, sins committed in the congregation, what needed to be done. I'm going to just go ahead and you can see the rest there. I feel like we don't need to keep going. You can see the charts. And folks, what I want to point out is we do live in the New Testament. Christ has died for our sins. And there is no need for us to live under the Old Testament sacrificial law. Christ was the ultimate sacrifice. And we'll get more in depth on that beginning next week. Grace and how that applies to the believer. So we're going to end early tonight. Thank you so much for joining us, and I hope you can join us again next Wednesday on that conversation of grace. Thank you.